Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be with you again this morning after last evening. And again, I bear warm greetings from the dear saints in Enid, Oklahoma. It is good to be here, and they rejoice that they can share in this season with you by sending me on and having someone else in my place. We began last night with Exodus 24. We'll continue this morning with Exodus 24, and we will finish tonight with Exodus 24. So this weekend we are bathing our souls in Exodus 24. It is a chapter well worth considering this weekend. So this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24. And we will read the whole chapter together. This morning we will consider the hinge in the middle of the chapter, verses 9 through 11. But we'll read the whole chapter so that we have the context together each time. This is Exodus 24. The whole chapter, 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words of the Lord that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain. And the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this day you've made. A day of rest and of worship. A day of laughter and of tears. A day of celebration and humility. And Father, we pray now that your word would be full of your Spirit's power. That Father, in spite of the servant you have raised up, you might, Father, speak your truth to these hearts. Father, change us, pierce us through, open our ears, our minds, and our hearts, that whatever you speak, we may hear and we may do. Father, we love you. When we are done, let us love you more. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've noticed through the stories of the life of Jesus, Jesus had peculiar table manners. I don't mean odd, I mean specific. He was not haphazard in the way he taught or what he taught. But Jesus was also not haphazard in the way he ate. Let me illustrate. There was this time where he was wandering in the wilderness for 3 days. That's important. Notice that. So, he was wandering in the wilderness for 3 days. He had 4,000 of his closest friends with him. And he was teaching them. And at once he turned to his disciples and he said, "You know, they're hungry. They've been listening to me teach for 3 days. I'm done in 30 minutes. He was teaching in the wilderness for 3 days to 4,000 people. He turned to the disciples and he said, "You give them something to eat." The disciples answered rightly, "That's impossible. That can't be done." Jesus then took, in Mark chapter 8, the loaf of bread. Having taken it, having blessed it, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples that they would feed the 4,000. And then again on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus is walking the dusty road to Emmaus and 2 disciples are there. And he makes their hearts burn with his teaching. For 3 days, he taught in the wilderness. After 3 days in the grave, he taught on the road to Emmaus. And then they stop at a roadside place, a hotel of some kind, and they go to eat. And Jesus takes the bread. Luke 24. Jesus blesses the bread. Jesus breaks the bread. And the disciples know who he is. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. He was very peculiar, very specific. When he, as a good shepherd, fed the 4,000 in the wilderness, he took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, he gave the bread. And then on his resurrection Lord's Day, as he walked with his 2 disciples, he took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, he gave the bread. And of course, you know where I'm going, yes? On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he said one thing that he had not said previously or since. "This is my body." Jesus serves his own supper. Whether it's 4,000 disciples starving in the wilderness of this life, Jesus serves the supper. Whether it's 2 disciples who have drawn near into the intimate fellowship of Jesus Christ, Jesus serves the supper. And this morning, dear saints, that's the truth of God in Exodus 24. It may look like hands of elders. It may look like hands of a pastor. But it's Jesus who serves his supper. So behold God. When you come to this supper, behold God at the table. Let's look together at Exodus 24. But before we dive into our 3 short verses, 9 through 11, we have to step back and get something of the context. You who were here last night, there's a bit of review for you. But it's still an important thing to consider. There's a movement to our story here now. In the book of Exodus, it's recording, obviously, the Exodus. It's recording this historic event where Israel comes up out of Egypt. And they are baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, according to 1 Corinthians 10. And then they wander across the desert to the mountain of God. There's a particular picture in this. God does that in our lives. How do you get to this table? How do you get to this fellowship? How do you ascend into the presence of God to worship Him each Lord's Day? You come up out of the house of slavery, out of the bondage to Satan. You have a mediator, a deliverer. His name's not Moses, it's Jesus. And He breaks the power of our sin. He breaks the power of the Pharaohs who rule over us. And then He leads us to the Red Sea. And there we're not baptized with salt water into Moses, but we're baptized into Jesus. And we become part of His house. We become part of His body and bride and His family. And it is there and only there that Exodus 20 comes into play. God begins with the words, "I am the Lord your God." You're already in a relationship. I am your God. You will be my people. You are already in covenant with me. Because I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because I am your God, because I have saved you from your sins, therefore, obey. Therefore, follow the law. In Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23, He gives us the law. How to live with God. How to have this relationship. As we saw last night, Exodus 25 and following talks about how to worship God. How to make the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant. How to array the priests in garments. How to bring sacrifices. How to build the altar and the basins for washing. God tells them, "You're in a relationship with me. You are my people. You live with me. Here's how you live with me. Here's how you worship me." But as we saw last night, Exodus 24 is wedged in the middle here. It is this breakthrough where God says, "Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And oh, by the way, don't forget, your obedience is not what brings you to this table. Your obedience is not what brings you into this house. No, my love, my covenant love sets this table. My unfailing and steadfast love makes you my people. And therefore you obey." We saw last night in verses 1 through 8 how these people were to remember every time they said the covenant promise, "Whatever the Lord has spoken, we will do. Whatever the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Each time they made that promise, Moses responded by throwing blood at them, reminding them, it is not your obedience. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings you into fellowship with God. It is not your obedience that brings you to this table. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not your obedience that makes you worthy of these pews. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. So now in our passage, in our text, we begin to move up the mountain. If you remember from verses 1 and 2 last night, God laid out a map. He said, around the foot of the mountain, the people may gather, but they may not come up. He said, the leaders, the 70 elders, the priests, and Moses, they may come up, but they may not come near. Tonight we'll consider Moses, who alone comes near. But now this morning they come up. What happens when they ascend halfway up Mount Sinai? What happens when they, dripping fresh with the blood of the covenant, clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ, what happens when they move up the stony steps of Sinai to approach the God of heaven? Well, in verse 9 it records for us who specifically goes. And we shouldn't skip over this. This is something of significance to us. Moses leads the way. And you'll notice throughout chapter 24 that Moses is always leading the way. This is intentional. God speaks to Moses and to no one else. Moses is His prophet. Moses gives the word of the Lord. He stands up and he does the preaching. He stands up and he explains the terms of the covenant. If you're going to live with this God, here's how you're going to do it. If you're going to worship this God, here's how you're going to do it. Moses speaks for God. He stands as the representative of God, as the prophet. But Moses leads then the priests, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. There's a beautiful picture in this. We as RPs know Nadab and Abihu for one particular reason. Because in Leviticus chapter 10, they're toasted for bringing unwarranted or unauthorized fire. But Nadab and Abihu are here for a different reason. They are here before their sin, before their breaking of the second commandment. They are here as the next generation of priests. Aaron, as the high priest and chief priest, will come up with Moses the prophet. But so too will the next generation of priests. There is a picture in this of God knowing His covenant will live on. Moses at the plains of Moab is preparing to die. And he turns to the new generation of Israelites, those who will actually take Canaan. And he looks at them and he says, God did not make the covenant with your fathers. He made it with you. They step back and say, we weren't born yet. We weren't at Mount Sinai. What does Moses mean? Either he has a 40-year time lapse and forgot about something, or he's making a point. The covenant lives with the living. God's love lives with the living. There is a generational vision to God. When He calls up His prophet and His priest, He calls up the next generation to say, this will live on. It is a once-for-all moment in the history of Israel. They will never, ever climb Mount Sinai again. And yet God says, the fellowship that is here will live on. The intimacy and the love of God that they have here will be repeated in the church. Nadab and Abihu are the promise of that. That we today can climb Mount Sinai, spiritually speaking, and feast with God. We are this generation, the young and the old who gather together on the mountain of God. But so too there are 70 elders, these who rule Israel before the time of the king. We have in this the leadership of Israel, the three offices that govern the church, prophet, priest, and king. You children of Westminster have heard these three, yes? There is prophet, priest, and king, the three offices that rule the church that are pointing us to the work of Jesus Christ. Pointing us to how He, as prophet, priest, and king, brings God and man together. And here they are as pictures, men who will meet with God. And that's what they do when they go up. In verse 9, they go up, and it's important to remember in the context that they may not come near. Only Moses may come near. They go up, which the people cannot do. Even though the people are covered in the blood of the covenant, even though they have the picture of Jesus' sacrifice for their sins, they remain at the floor of the mountain. Only these offices, prophet, priest, and king, gather at the mountainside to picture for us Emmanuel. God is with us. They go up, and God is with them. Are you ready for these words? These are hard words to read. Verse 10. They saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. Who here has memorized John chapter 1? John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. They saw the God of Israel. Uh-oh. Exodus 24. They saw the God of Israel. Is there something funny in the translation? No. They saw the God of Israel. John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Uh-oh. What do we do with this? How do we reconcile this? Well, thankfully, John chapter 18 has several more words in it. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, the Son, He has made Him known. He has made Him known. The Son who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Here in verse 10, they see the God of Israel, the covenant God, their God. There is a sweetness to these three little words. The God of Israel. A holy and exalted God. A great and awesome and overpowering God. But their God. The God who loved them. The God who redeemed them from Pharaoh's hand. The God who crushed the gods of Egypt. The God who promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and kept every word of His promise. This is the God of Israel. Their God. Notice the possessive. It is a possessive thing. This is not some far-off, strange God. This is not just some awesome, mind-blowing God. It is their God. He is the God of Israel. He is their possession, their treasure, their prize. What do you love? What is your greatest treasure? Your spouse? I understand that. Your children? I get that. But is it not God? My choice possession. My greatest treasure. The thing for which you can have everything else in my life. You cannot have my God. They saw the God of Israel, their God, a personal and covenanted God. And they saw Him because the Son was making Him known. How do we know the Son? What name do we use? Jesus. Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is not yet in flesh in Exodus 24. So we should not call Him Jesus yet. We have to wait for the incarnation. But here, John 1:18 teaches us, they saw their covenant-keeping God, the Son of God, who has made Him known. This is what we do on the Lord's Day. This is what we do in this house. We see our God. This is the awesome and terrible responsibility of my calling. To speak for God. To prophesy from the Word of the Lord. To be the voice of God in the congregation. It is a terrifying thing. And you must sit and listen. And hear and heed the voice of God. That we may see Him, our God. Our covenant-keeping God. This is not a mere intellectual activity. We are living this morning as Emmanuel. God is with us. Our God is with us. We may see Him not with the eyes of flesh, but with eyes of faith. We may see Him in His glory, hear Him in His Word, taste and see that the God of Israel is good. But they don't just see the God of Israel. They see Him in a specific condition, in a specific place. There was under His feet, in verse 10, pavement of sapphire stones. That's blue. Any of you wearing sapphire? It's blue. It's a light, bright, brilliant blue. Like the very heaven, it says, for clearness. Not just a light, bright blue, but it says specifically a blue that is very pale. A blue that is almost translucent. It is clear. You can almost see through this pavement of bluish colors. Where have we seen this before? Where in our world have we seen something that's almost see-through blue? It's so bright and brilliant blue. We have a lot of it in Kansas and Oklahoma. It's our sky. Our sky looks like this. There was under His feet the sky. He stood upon the heavens itself. The picture is this. God has come to Mount Sinai. They will be Emmanuel. They will live with God. But the reality of Sinai is not so much that He came down, but that they went up. He stands upon the heavens. He remains in His exaltation. He remains in the glory of the heavens above the earth. He stands over our skies. And they have gone up to Him. They have risen to His place. Jesus Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1. And He disappeared into sapphire blue sky. And a cloud covered Him. And He's only coming down once. When we come to His table, we come to His house. He does not come down, we go up. By faith and by the power of the Spirit, dear saints, when we worship,
When we feast with Jesus, we feast at His table in His house. Not because God comes to man in flesh, but we in the Spirit rise to God. He remains in His glory. He remains in heavenly exaltation. And we rise to meet Him. We rise to dwell with Him. This is our picture this morning. By faith, dear saints, we will not be in Kansas anymore. By faith, we will go home. By faith, we will sit at our Father's table. By faith, we will feast in the heavenly places. Does not Paul say, you are already seated in the heavenly places? We dwell in glory, though we are not in glory yet. Then in verse 11, having seen God in His glory, having risen up to the heights of the heavens and seeing God there, Moses records for us a peculiar line. Something that doesn't seem to flow very naturally. He said, and He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Why would Moses bother with that? Why would Moses bother to record this? We have to remember the passages that teach us. In fact, it's only a few chapters on. In Exodus 30, chapter 32, there's the golden calf. Moses intercedes for the golden calf in 33 to make atonement for sin. And so it is in Exodus 34, having successfully saved the nation of Israel from their sins, Moses then says, let me see your glory. He says, God, let me look upon you. And God's answer is, if I do that, you die. If I show you my glory, you will perish. Why is it then that he must record he did not lay his hand on the chief men? Because he should have killed them. They're walking on his holy mountain. They should be dead men. They are seeing the God of Israel. They should be dead men. There is no way they should see God and live. The Scriptures record that no one can see God and live. How is it that they see God and He does not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel? If they had carried their sins up the mountainside, surely His holiness would consume them. If they had stood in their wickedness before Him, surely His righteous justice would have burned them up. But no. They are not harmed. He does not lay His hand on them. What held back the hand of a holy God? What froze in space and time the judge of this universe? The blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood. When they were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant at the foot of the mountain, they walked up in righteousness and holiness. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. When the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all sins, then we can sit in God's house and not die. Then we can eat at God's table and not die. Because God sees no sin. He sees the blood of His Son. This is critically important. When He looks down on the Shawnee RP Church, He doesn't see beautiful stained glass. He doesn't see wonderfully well-dressed righteous people. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And He smiles. And His heart loves. And He says, my sons, my daughters, eat and drink. Be satisfied and filled. He does not lay His hand on us, for He sees no sin. He sees Jesus. And He sees only Jesus. They are righteous in the eyes of God. They are holy in the eyes of God. They are beautiful and to be delighted in. These sinners are seen as righteous, as glorious in the eyes of a loving and holy God. Because they are wearing the blood of His Son. the blood of His covenant. Now we have our final words. Now you have before you the picture, the movement of our text. The leaders, the prophet, priest, and king, they come up as representatives of all the people. And they stand on the mountainside, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and there they live Emmanuel. They fellowship with God. They see God. They see Him in His glory, in His exaltation. They rise into the heavens by faith. And notice then the summary. They beheld God and ate and drank. These are new words. This is different. And to us in the West, it may seem unremarkable. They ate and drank. What is the significance of eating and drinking eye to eye with God? Well, if you wonder, if we stop and we go, what's the point of stopping and eating on the side of the mountain? Well, consider this. When was the last time you sat in candlelight and roses with your wife? Okay, ask her what it means to sit and eat eye to eye. There is intimacy. There is complete exclusivity. I am your God. You are my people. Stare into my eyes. And let's eat together. Let's drink together. Notice this too. There is no record in the text of them carrying tables, folding chairs, bread, or wine. Where did this food come from? Where did the tables and the tablecloths come from? Maybe they stood around. Maybe they just stood in a circle in the dust. But where did the food and the drink come from? They are eating God's food. They are drinking from God's cup. They have come into the house of the Lord. They have approached the very heavenly places themselves. And there they live with God. He will not destroy them, but He gives them His own food and drink. Not that God eats or drinks because He hungers or thirsts, but because He loves the fellowship of gazing into the eyes of His beloved and eating and drinking with her. We have the picture of a bride and a bridegroom sitting in their intimacy, in their exclusivity, sitting alone, face to face and nose to nose. And He is passing His food and drink to her. This is what you do this morning. This is what our souls will do this morning. We will gaze into the eyes of Christ. And like a bridegroom, He will feed us as a bride. He will give us His food and His drink. Did He not say, "This is my body and this is my blood"? Did He not say, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. I will feed you. I will give you drink." In John chapter 6, He said, "You must eat the bread of heaven, which is my flesh." And the disciples said, "That's a hard saying." And Jesus said, "I know. But if you do not eat the bread from heaven, if you do not eat my food, my flesh, there is no life in you. None." Jesus serves the table. Jesus set the table. Do you remember the story well, the night in which He was betrayed? Who picked the upper room? Jesus. Who picked where it would be? Jesus. Do you remember the recording? Why did they bother to record this? When you go walking into the village, you'll see a man walking with a water jug. Follow him, and wherever he goes, says, "The master needs your upper room." What's the point of that story? Jesus picked the room. Jesus set the table. Jesus set the table with His body and His blood. Jesus serves the table, for it is His body and His blood. It will look like our hands, dear saints, but by faith you may see Jesus, and by faith you may know He serves Himself, a heavenly feast for us. This is an incredible thing. They beheld God and ate and drank. We, like them, may behold God. We may see Him and eat and drink. We may see Him in the bread, that God became flesh. We may see Him in the cup, that He poured out His blood for sinners. In these things we may see the love of God as symbols and representatives. In these things we may see the forgiveness of God's sin. We may see our righteousness on a plate and in a cup. Yes, dear saints, we will behold God. We will see Him in His covenant love, not in His wrath or His mercy. No, they are banished to the cross of Christ. We will see Him in His love and in His compassion, and we will eat and drink in His intimate fellowship, bathing in His love. This was pictured for us in the life of Jesus. Luke 24:35. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus had seen Jesus take the bread. They had seen Jesus bless the bread. They had seen Jesus break the bread. They had seen Jesus give them the bread, and in Luke 24:35, they go back to the other disciples and say, "He was made known in the breaking of the bread." They recognized Him in the breaking of the bread. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. When they ate and drank with Jesus, they saw Him for who He was. They were blind before that. We too must come with our blind and feeble faith and see Jesus. We must see Him as He is, a body given for you. We must see Him as He is, blood shed for you. And when you see Him on the table, not in flesh, but in sacrifice for sin, then you may see God and eat and drink. When I was a very ill child, I would curl up in my bed, as many of your children do, and I would moan for Mom. I wanted her to come. I wanted her to rub my back and to feed me and bring me drink. Dear saints, you who are sick of this world, you who are weary with the illness of this body, you who are hungering and thirsting for true food and true drink, Jesus is here to serve His table. Yes, when I wandered off into college, there was a sweetness of coming back to my parents' table and eating again the food of my youth. And you, dear saints, who have this week wandered far from your God, whose sins have put this huge chasm between you and God, wander home and eat and drink at your Father's table. This is the command of Exodus 24. See God and eat and drink with Him. Jesus has set this table for you. Jesus serves now this table for you. So, dear saints, behold God. See Him and eat and drink. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for this, Your precious and holy word. Father, we would not have believed the word we have heard if it was not Your Bible that said it. Sinners saw God. Sinners ate and drank heavenly food. Sinners ascended to the heavenly places and there ate and drank the food of God in the face of God. Father, if it was not Your word, we would have never believed it. So we thank You that Your word is truth and that it declares to us today that we as sinners, because of the blood of the covenant, may eat and drink in the heavenly places before the face of God. Oh, Father, let us come now. Lead our hearts now to heavenly tables. Lead our souls now to the feast of Jesus Christ, that we may eat and drink and be satisfied with the fullness of Jesus Christ. For this we pray in His precious and holy name. Amen.